Welcome to Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. The first audible words that God spoke to a person were words of freedom and warning. God told Adam to eat freely from any tree in the garden, but not from one particular tree, and if he did, he would surely die. From Genesis chapter 2, Pastor Layton explores the meaning of "You will surely die" in part 1 of "The Wages of Sin is Death."
Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at the very first words God ever speaks audibly to a human being. In verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" This is the first time God ever speaks to a human being. This is the very first command in Scripture. We will see many more commands as the Bible unfolds. This is the first covenant, as some would call it. This first prohibition here is in the style of the same types of commands in the Ten Commandments: "Thou shalt not," and really it's stronger than "not" in English. It's "Thou shalt never do this." Stronger than our English word "not." This first law is simple. If you eat from that one tree, you will surely die. And the implication is, if you do not eat from that tree, you will live. And so we're introduced to this biblical principle of obey and live, disobey and die, or the principle is revealed later in Scripture: the wages of sin is death. Or as Ezekiel 18 says, the one that sins shall die. But the first words that the Lord reveals here in verse 16 begin by revealing God's great goodness and God's great kindness. And sometimes we read over that too quickly, but the Lord says in verse 16, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." This shows God's abundant kindness. This is not harsh. The original language emphasizes the great and the grand and the wonderful, benevolent provision God has given man. The whole world literally is in your hands, except for there is one tree on the planet that is off limits. There is a provision, but there is also a prohibition. These first words also reveal God's standard of justice. And then we're going to see later it reveals His holiness. It shows us how serious one sin is to God. There's also the first mention in chapter 2 of evil. Actually, we had it mentioned in verse 9, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 1 only had the phrase "good." God saw all that He had made and it was good. 10 times in chapter 1 we have that word "good" used. But now we're introduced to good and evil, which man as yet did not know experientially. This good and evil becomes a scriptural theme beginning in the first 3 chapters of the Bible all the way until the last 3 chapters of the Bible. This conflict or this theme will continue until God does away with evil. In verse 17, there's also the first mention of death. "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, what does that mean? You will surely die. We have to talk about what the biblical word "death" means. To die has the basic idea of separation. That's what the word means. There's different types of separation. It can mean spiritual separation, spiritual death. We also use the word "death" in the Bible to refer to physical separation. The body and the soul are separated, at least temporarily, in death. And finally, there is eternal separation from God. That's the final death. They occur in that order. After Adam's sin, spiritual death immediately took place. And Adam and every human being since then, according to the Bible, is spiritually dead because of sin. And we are all destined for both physical and eternal death unless God's grace intervenes. Adam and every human being instantly deserves both physical and eternal death, the full meaning of that word death, unless God's grace intervenes and He allows us to live a little bit longer. And we're going to see in the case of Adam and Eve that that type of death, He did graciously allow them to live longer. He also was gracious to Cain in the following chapter, in chapter 4. It would have been just for God to execute them right on the spot. Sometimes He shows grace, but it's not deserved. There was instant spiritual death. They began to die physically, but spiritually and morally, the moment they sinned, they died. Rather than the close communion and fellowship they had with God, they were now separated from God. They were hiding from God. They were cowering in the bushes. They were covering their sin and their shame. There was not only separation between man and God, but even between man and wife, we're going to see in chapter 3. There was separation between them as they sinned. Rather than the close intimacy and union that was intended, they were now blaming each other, and they were pointing to the woman, and the woman was pointing to the man and to others and to the serpent, blame shifting. But their sin separated them from God. That's what Isaiah 59:2 says sin does. It separates us from God. Or as Ephesians 2:1 says, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the spiritual separation. And that very same day, they also came under the judicial death sentence of both physical and eternal death. And they deserved both of those that very instant as well. And that's the same thing that is true of every human being that has ever lived. We have all inherited guilt and a sinful nature. We are all spiritually dead without God's regenerating, intervening grace. It's not just that unbelievers will come under death or condemnation or wrath in the future. The Bible says they already are, in a very real sense. John 3:18, two verses after the most famous verse in the Bible, says, He is condemned already, present tense, who does not believe in Jesus. John 3, verse 36, same chapter, says, He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, upon him. There is a future aspect, but God's wrath is already abiding on those who reject His Son. And we know that John 3:16 uses that word, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Perishing, or death here, is contrasted with, and is not limited to, the physical. The opposite of perishing or dying is having everlasting life. Turn to Romans chapter 6. There's a number of passages we could go to that speak of more than one type of death. While you're turning there, it does say in Revelation 20, verse 14, in the final judgment, that the second death is when physical death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. That's the final event in the history of the universe, when right before God creates a new heavens, a new earth. In chapter 21, at the end of chapter 20, it talks about the second death. Those who were in death and were in Hades, who had died physically, are now eternally separated from God. All who are in spiritual death, separation from God, when they experience physical death, all of those will experience eternal separation from God in a place the Bible calls a lake of fire, a place of continual and conscious torment. Romans 6:23 says this very familiar statement, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you just to look at that with new eyes in light of what we're going to look at in all of the Bible here about how death is the wages or the result or the penalty of sin. And notice also that death is contrasted with eternal life here. The wages of sin is death, but in contrast, it's possible to have eternal life rather than eternal death in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death is not just physical, it is spiritual, and it can lead to eternal death. The wages or the payment due for Adam's sin and for your sin and for my sin is eternal death, including separation from God for all eternity. One of the prime lessons we see unfolded in Genesis is this principle that the wages of sin is death. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of Genesis. But this is one of the prime lessons that we see as we read. And before we go back, look at Romans 5 and verse 12, just a chapter earlier. And Paul's argument there is, just as through one man sin entered into the world, of course that one man is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's a lot of parallels we could look at in this passage, but just for now, in verse 14 it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses." And what I want to do today is I want to talk about how death reigned from the time of Adam until the time of Moses, till the time of the original people who were reading this book of Genesis when Moses gave it to them. Romans goes on in here to talk about how condemnation and judgment are for all, and he's, in the first three chapters of Romans, done a thorough job arguing about the requirements of God's justice and wrath. But just looking at that phrase, death reigned from Adam until Moses, I want to show you a few examples actually in the teaching of our Lord, is how he took this idea of death reigning from Adam until Moses and developed this by showing specific examples of where death reigned in the book of Genesis. Turn with me to Luke 17 to see some of the illustrations our Lord gives. One of the ways that death reigns is that even though God graciously allows some to live longer than others, and that God graciously allows all of us to live longer than we deserve, the Scripture says still, it is appointed to man once to die, and after that to face judgment. Both death and eternal judgment are the destiny or doom of all mankind. Now, I want to show you some examples from Genesis which Jesus illustrated about death reigning from Adam to Moses, in particular by God's judgment in things like the flood in Genesis 6. I want to look with you not at occasions where people died of old age or from natural causes. I want to look at some examples where death reigned by supernatural causes. There are times from Adam to Moses where God in His justice intervened and God Himself carried out a divine execution by supernatural, unilateral judgments on human beings. Jesus in Luke 17 surveys some of the significant judgments of this nature that were revealed and carried out by God in executing individuals or consuming entire cities in wrath, even destroying the entire world in the flood, except for one family. And the reality of the impending urgency of past judgments makes the future judgment of our Lord all the more imminent and all the more urgent because we could be taken out at any time as well, or Jesus could return at any time. Luke 17, verse 26 says, "Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day." I want you to notice that phrase, the day, which is also in Genesis. "The day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." He's moving from Genesis 6 to Genesis 19 now. And he says, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. These are not just stories from the Old Testament. These are principles of how God's judgment and justice is revealed and will be revealed. "On that day, the one must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it," or will save it. "I tell you that on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left." Why is it that some are taken in judgment, like we see in Genesis? Others are spared judgment. And ultimately, we don't know the answer of God's secret sovereign purposes, but we know the wrong answer. The wrong answer is not that some were sinners and some are not, or that some deserved it and some do not, because the Bible makes clear all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve that same fate. All of us deserve the justice that fell on that city of Sodom and the justice that fell on the entire world in Noah's flood. All of us deserve the instant judgment that came upon individuals like Lot's wife. And some of us might ask the question, is that fair? Using the word fair in the sense of what is deserved. Is it fair that some are taken out, some are not taken, while others are? And the answer, in a sense, is no, because all of us deserve to be taken out. That's what would be fair. Was it grace that any were spared? The answer is yes. Were Noah's sons especially righteous? If you read after the story of the flood, there was some pretty serious sin done by one of Noah's sons, which had consequences throughout many generations. Was it fair in the sense of that word that God spared Noah's sons while many who died were guilty of the same or similar sins? Was it fair that any of them lived? No. They deserved to be drowned in the floodwaters. Was it grace? Yes. It was grace. When Lot's family escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels told them, don't look back. There's one little thing you need to keep in mind. Don't look back. We know that Lot's wife disobeyed and she was instantly turned into a pillar of salt. God takes her out like that instantly. And that, if we're honest, almost doesn't seem real to us. That seems to some of us, if we're honest, more like something from Chronicles of Narnia, someone being turned into stone, almost like a fairy tale. We just have no concept of this instant judgment of God like this. Or when we do talk about it, we make jokes about things like God striking people with lightning, and we joke about it because it makes us uncomfortable to think of the implications of God taking people out. It's hard for us to relate to these stories, but what should be hard for us to believe is why we are not taken out. That's what should be hard for us to believe, that God has not done that with us. God's justice not only falls on the pagan city, God's justice also falls on the believing community, those within the community who disregard the details of God's commands. Is it fair that two entire cities and all the area around them would be destroyed? Is it just that Lot's wife was instantly pulverized into salt just for partial obedience? I mean, from a human standpoint, she obeyed a lot of the other parts of the command. She was part of the family they were rescuing. She only looked back once. But of course it was fair. If we use the word fair for what is deserved, and we understand God's righteous standard, justice was served, and that is what all sinners deserve. That is what you deserve, and that is what I deserve as well. Was Lot and the rest of his family such a virtuous and holy and righteous bunch? If you know the story about Lot's family, you know it's not because of their merits or superior character or goodness that God saved them. Right after they are rescued from Lot, the very next passage goes on to talk about how both of his daughters decided to get Lot drunk and to both conceive children by incest with their father. Was the fact that their family was spared a totally undeserved grace of God? Yes. Incest was a sin in the Old Testament that called for the death penalty just as much as homosexuality. Did they not deserve to die for this as much as those in Sodom deserve to die for their sin? Absolutely. Is it fair that they were spared while others perished? If we use that word fair for what's deserved, no. Fire and brimstone for them too is what would have been fair and deserved. Was it fair? No. Was it grace? Yes. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed while other cities in biblical history were not. Turn with me to Matthew 11. Someone might ask the question, was Sodom and Gomorrah, were they destroyed because they were the only cities in history deserving God's judgment and justice like this? There were other cities that God took out, like Tyre and Sidon. But what about cities like Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, cities in the time of the life of Christ? Were they less deserving of judgment? Matthew 11, verse 20 says that Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He's saying they are more hard-hearted than those cities were that I destroyed. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Let the force of that hit you, what Jesus is saying here. He is telling Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida that they are even more hard-hearted than cities that he has already destroyed. It even implies there will be degrees of eternal punishment, and that there were people groups whose sin was even worse than those of cities that God has wiped out. Justice will be served for all, even though for some justice is delayed for God's reasons. It will be served in eternity. But if these other cities were more guilty and more sinful in God's eyes and less hard-hearted than Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, why weren't they destroyed as well? That's a really good question. Is it fair that God rains down judgment quickly on others and not as quickly to others? If we speak of equality and what the cities deserved and what all people deserve, we would have to answer the question, is it fair? No. Instant judgment for all would be fair in the sense of equal and what is deserved. Is it grace? Yes. Turn over to Luke 13. I think this is one of the most powerful ones. And he moves from examples in Genesis now to a current event that many people were talking about in his day in Luke 13. I don't want us to ever think for a moment that because God's judgment hasn't rained down on us that we are any better than anyone else. The reason God takes some out right away and the reason why He allows others to live on borrowed time, to walk on His earth, to breathe His air, to live many years while they are in rebellion against God, that's not because it is fair, it's not because it is deserved, it's not because God owes man this. It is purely a manifestation of His grace and His patience, long-suffering, should cause us to repent. Luke 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. They have heard about these Galileans who were apparently in some religious exercise or sacrifice, and Pilate had them slaughtered right in the midst of that. And some people were wondering, well, why is that? They bring this to the account of Jesus, who is the rabbi and the teacher. Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? In other words, the fact that they're dead, does that mean they were the worst sinners? The people who are still alive, does that mean that they are not sinners and that they also do not deserve the same fate? Jesus says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The question should not be, why did they die? The difficult question should be, why am I still alive? Why am I still here? Why did that tower not fall on me? Why did those planes who crashed into the Trade Center, why did they not crash into the building where I worked? Why did I not die when there was that accident on the freeway? Why am I still alive? Why am I still breathing? Jesus says the lesson here is, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I just remind you, that word perish is not limited to physical death in the Bible. It can include eternal death and separation from God, the opposite of eternal life. John 3:16, shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Unless you repent, unless you believe in Jesus Christ, you will perish. You will not have eternal life. Belief and repentance, by the way, are not two unrelated things or two steps in a process. They're two sides of the same coin, if you will. Conversion is turning from your sins to Christ. Anytime conversion takes place, there is repentant faith present. To truly believe Jesus is Lord and all He claimed to be means that you bow to Him. You have to see that it is the end of you. You desire to lay all of your wishes, all of your desires, your will and everything you lay at the feet of Jesus Christ, your new King. And the result of true conversion will always be the fruit of a changed life. If your life does not have the fruit of the Spirit in growing measure, if you do not repent, it is only a matter of time, and no one knows how long that time is. It is only a matter of time before God cuts down your life in judgment. That is the lesson that Jesus wants us to take notice of. Every time tragedies happen, every time people die, we are to look at this truth. Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish.
With the important reminder that believing and repentance are inseparably linked together, we conclude today's message. Next week, Pastor Layton continues this topic, revealing the danger of misunderstanding God's grace and ignoring His justice. Join us next week here on Transforming Grace for part two of The Wages of Sin is Death. You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m. with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122. That's 530-677-4122, or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.